Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, where we're going to begin this morning. And as we go there, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you would recognize that we went chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 last time, and now we're doing chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Don't worry, we're going to look a little bit at 7 as well this morning. We're not skipping anything, we're just taking that one really quickly and getting to chapter 8. So, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Let's begin by reading this out loud and see what the Lord would say. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadadan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is a holy day to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing. Ready for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, all the people, saying, Be quiet. For this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And may God add his blessing and to the hearing and the reading of his word. Now, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, let's remember where we are. This is a shift in the story. In chapter 7, we have a genealogy list. And as you read through the Old Testament, whenever there's a toldot, a genealogy, these are the generations of, it's toldot. Whenever there's that, you have a shift in the story. It's not always a major shift, but it is often a major shift. And so we see this shift in the story. And here in chapter 7, there's a shift in the story. Remember, Ezra chapters 1 through 6 was about Zerubbabel bringing the people back to the land. We have Zerubbabel bringing the people. Well, let's back up. What do you remember what makes a nation? What makes a nation is land, law, and people. It's real simple. Land, law, and people. You have to have a place, you have to have people in the place, and you have to have some sort of authority over those people. That's land, law, people. So we see Zerubbabel comes back and brings the people back into the land. He brings the people back to the place where they're supposed to be. And remember, Zerubbabel is the picture of the coming king. He's from the line of David. He is to encourage you to think about the fact when the Messiah comes back, he will bring people to salvation, to himself, and he will bring people into the place where they're supposed to be. He brings the people back, and he starts building the temple, and he rebuilds the temple. Then you have Ezra comes back in chapter 7 and 8. Ezra redoes the law. He brings in the law to the people, and so he brings literally reading the law aloud. In chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 of Ezra, he brings the law. And then you have this interlude. Don't forget the interlude, which is where the trouble comes. In chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, we have intermarriage, and we have Ezra saying the solution that the law gives is inadequate, and they weep and they mourn. Why? Because the law has not yet been written on their hearts. They are not a changed people. They are not living in grace. They have not yet found Messiah. They are waiting Messiah. And at the end of Ezra chapter 10, we have this very unsatisfying ending, and it is pointing us to their need for Jesus. Nehemiah comes in the next chapters, in Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 7, really all the way to verse 5, and he rebuilds the walls. So he rebuilds the wall, bringing authority and land, satisfying the fact that they have a prescribed and a specific place, a land. So in Nehemiah chapter 7, we have law, land, and people. We have all of them. We have the makings of a nation again, a nation that has been in exile, a nation that has nothing. And in this prophetic backdrop of what Jeremiah prophesied, we suddenly have law, land, and people in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, verse 5 through chapter 12, verse 47, Nehemiah and Ezra work together, and most scholars will call this spiritual reformation. They work together to bring about a focus on the law of God and on the scripture and on the people living right, on right living. And then we have, again, an unsatisfying ending in chapter 13. When Nehemiah goes before the Lord and he says, the people still oppress the poor, they're still intermarrying, they're still engaging in wickedness, there's still problems, there's problems inside Israel. We need a king. And it ends with Nehemiah praying at the very end in chapter 13, Lord, remember what I tried to do. That's how he ends the book. And if you are a Jew, this ends very sadly. But for us, it doesn't end here. And this is a statement that is so profound that it requires an immediate answer. You see, they end with land, law, and people, but they lack their Messiah. They lack their king who would come in, Zechariah chapter 9, who would come in on a donkey or a colt and come riding into be Hosanna, the Lord who saves. They lack that king. And yet, Matthew chapter 1, we have that king. And Matthew chapter 1 is by no means an accident that the narrative starts with a genealogy. Because it's telling you, here's the shift. Here's the shift. So we have here in chapter 7, a shift in the story. We are still in Nehemiah 7, but again, that was a statement that requires an immediate answer. So we see there's a shift in the narrative here in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, verse 5, if you jump back there, you'll see Nehemiah says, then God, my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and all the people to be enrolled in the genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into captivity, into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvi, and Nahum, and Bahana. So you have these people coming, and Nehemiah gets it put into his heart to gather these people. In chapter 8, we have the people who have come affected by the word. What we read in chapter 8 was a people who come together and they gather. They come from their outside cities and they come and they are affected by the word of God. Ezra stands up to read the word of God out loud. He does so for about 6 hours and the people are affected. They are affected by the word of God so much so that they weep and they have to be told, no, stop weeping, go rejoice. They have to be told this is for rejoicing's sake. So the list here represents a sort of genealogy. Now, there are a couple notable moments in the list of chapter 7. I just want to point them out to you pretty quickly. The notable moments are in chapter 39, chapter 7, verse 39 through 42. If you'll notice there, the priests are mentioned, and then the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers in 43, 44, and 45. The Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. Now that's important because in chapter 1, in verse 1, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers are mentioned. And then at the end of this book, the end of this chapter, in verse 73, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the singers are mentioned. The scripture is giving you a picture of this is something that is part of the shift. It's telling you that part of the shift is when the walls are stable, the law is present, and the people are gathered in the land. When they are gathered together, worship is foremost. So we see that worship is foremost here, repeated. The singers, the Levites, and the gatekeepers gather. So we have a hint here that when things are set correctly, that worship would follow. That worship would follow. The second thing to note is that Tobiah is not allowed. That won't come up this week, but it'll come up in the next couple. That Tobiah is not allowed in verse 62. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah. They are not allowed as per verse 61. They came without, or in verse 60, sorry, in verse 60 or 61, that these here could not prove their father's household nor their descent, whether they belonged or not. So they are not allowed. The people then in chapter 7, verse 66 and following, give to the worship of the Lord. So they give to the worship. So in chapter 7, we see worship is prevalent because everything is now stable. So singers, Levites, and gatekeepers are able to function. And they're able to work because the law, the land, and the people are gathered. So worship springs from it. And then we see that the people give to the work of the Lord in verse 66. They give to the continued work of the Lord. The wall has been completed, but they recognize that just because the wall has been completed, just because a massive task has been finished, they now recognize that they have to give to the work of the people of God in the city of God. They have to provide for one another. They have to give. And then in chapter 7, we see that the completion of the wall begs worship to come. When the body of Christ is secure in Christ, worship thrives. This is a principle that remains for us. When the body of Christ is secure in Christ, worship thrives. So we see here the worship of God thriving. And we see it in three ways. We see a shift in this story. The assembly is gathered, and now worship is enabled by security. Now, we see this in three different ways in chapter 8. One is preparation for worship. Two is the content of their worship. And three is the result of their worship. Well, let's talk about preparation for worship first. Go to chapter 8 and see what we have here. It says, and the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So first, we see Ezra is invited to bring the book of the law. Did you notice that? They tell Ezra, go get the book and bring it. The people say, Ezra, go bring the book of the law to read it before Israel. So they are preparing for worship, and they invite him to speak. They invite him to come and teach the law. And then they're asking for the reading and the expounding of the word. So just note that preaching and teaching the Bible is a two-way street. It is not merely one person preparing and then coming and delivering a good lecture. It is rather the spirit of the people in the congregation gathering for the purpose of worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ for us. The risen Lord Jesus Christ through his word. It is the people gather and they with attentive hearts come hungry for it. So they invite the teaching of the word of God. They invite the teaching of the word of God. If you come to church, come to worship, ready to receive the word of God, I guarantee you will have a better experience than if you come unwilling to receive the word of God. And here's just three practical things to tell you. One, look past the preacher. Look past the preacher and hear the word. Hear the word. Look past him. Two, listen for what God has to say to you, not the person next to you. Oh, that's a problem in our culture, isn't it? I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. Maybe you're here to hear that for a reason. So look past the preacher. Two, listen for what the word of God has for you. And three, make your aim in listening to sermons and teaching and things, the worship of Jesus. Don't make it an intellectual pursuit or a codifying of knowledge in your brain. Make it an act of worship. Seek to find what you can see about Jesus and worship him through sermons. Sermons are supposed to be an act of worship. They're not supposed to be a dissemination of facts. There is dissemination of facts in sermons, but that is not what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be an act of worship. And so we strive together to worship both the listener and the speaker. Listening and to the scripture, read and expound, is both prescribed and described in the narratives and in the scriptures and in the Old Testament. So we have both in the narrative of scripture and in the epistles that reading and preaching of the word of God is both prescribed, told, you're told to do it, and it's described. Some notable verses are Deuteronomy chapter 31, the whole chapter, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, where you are told to read the Bible aloud. Dedicate yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Have you ever wondered why at this church we open and close our service with Scripture, with a public reading of Scripture? The reason we do that is because it's commanded. We asked when we started Sovereign Grace Fellowship, what is required for a church service? And one of the things, there's several, one of the things we found was the public reading of the Scripture. So we do it, and we do it in obedience, and we do it in joy. Because obedience is not required of us, or say not required. Obedience is not what saves us, but obedience is evidence that we follow Jesus. And we love him. So we read the scripture aloud at the beginning and end of every service, and we are edified thereby. Now, so first we see that they invite the word to be read to them, that they gather for the reading of the word of God. It's two ways. And then a location is chosen. So Ezra is invited, and then a location is chosen. And this is relatively critical. Did you notice? It's at the water gate. He is standing before the water gate in verse 3. And he read from it from the book of the law, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. So he gathers at the water gate. A location is chosen. And what's unique about this location and what's surprising about this location is not the temple. That's surprising. You would expect that he would be doing it in the biggest courtyard of the temple. He would be doing it from the steps of the temple. But he's not. He's doing it in the street. He's standing up on a makeshift platform or a pulpit in the middle of the street. And he's proclaiming the word of God to the people. This is beautiful. The position and the place that they selected is a place where all people can go, where everybody is allowed to go who is willing to come into the city of God. Everybody here is allowed to go to this place. You can have Gentiles walking into this place. Everyone's allowed. They're all brought here. Everybody is allowed to come. This is not the temple. They don't have to adhere to restrictions of where the women can stand and where the men can stand and where the Gentiles are allowed to be. Instead, this is the street where everyone is allowed to be. It is as if God wants his word heard by everyone so that everyone would know his name, that everyone would see his glory. We see this to a greater extent as we worship here, not on a mountain or on a hill, but in spirit and in truth, as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, that we will no longer worship on some hill or some temple or some space, but we will worship in spirit and in truth. That is what we do. And likewise, here we can worship in the streets. We can worship everywhere because Jesus has freed us. God dwells among his people now. God dwells among his people. He dwells in you and in me. He dwells in the body of Christ. And we proclaim that from the mountaintops, from the street corners, from everywhere, because he proclaims that it is not an accident that they chose an open street to do this. So Ezra is invited. They've chosen a location. And then there's a platform erected for the worship of God, for the proclamation of the word of God. There in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, it says, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. So he stands on this platform that they specifically made. Now, I got really excited when I read this because I remember building this pulpit. When we started the church, I started to build this thing. By the grace of God, I had a neighbor who was a better carpenter than me come over and see me struggling. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm building a pulpit for the church." And he said, "Nah, you're not. Give me that." He had a thick New Jersey accent. "Give me that. I'll take it. I'll bring it back to you." And he took it, and he took it to his house. And he built this. His name was Pete. He was my neighbor, lived across the street. Also, the first person to come to Jesus when we started the church. I remember he hadn't been in church in 37 years, hadn't darkened the doors of a church. His first question when we told him the gospel was, "If I become a Christian, do I have to attend church?" Odd thing to ask your neighbor who's the pastor of the church. And I laughed and said, "No, but you might want to." And he said, "Okay." And few weeks later, showed up at church and never left again and stayed faithful. He built this pulpit in preparation to hear the word of God, even though he didn't know it. He built it to stand, for me to stand behind, to proclaim this every week, even though he didn't know it. Even though he didn't know it was going to be there, he didn't know it was going to happen, he didn't know that this was going to be used that way. He was simply saw a neighbor who was struggling to build a simple platform, and he built it for me. And that has been used to proclaim the gospel now for 8 years, every week. And Pete, who has now gone on to be with the Lord, would delight in the fact that this is used, and is delighting in the fact that this is used for the word of God. The people of Israel here in Nehemiah build a platform for the proclamation of the word. There's no other reason for this to be built. There's no other thing. I was going to go off on a rant. They They don't have a bunch of other things that they're doing from the platform. There's just the speaking and preaching of the Word of God. And it's raised up so that people can see it. They're prepared to exalt the Word. And the application question for us is, do we prepare to exalt the Word? When we come together for worship, do we prepare to exalt the Word? And I tell you, it has been a beauty and a glorious thing for me to recognize that when we prepare food the night before for Sunday, when we labor to read the Scripture all week to understand it so that we come together bringing something together, when we do these things, this is a preparation to exalt the Word in our congregation. This is all preparation. You do beautifully, church. You do beautifully when you prepare, and I am so honored to be among you as we prepare to worship the Lord every week. You know, sometimes when you're preparing, you come in on Saturday night to set up the building. Many of you come with me. I don't do this alone, but many of you come with me. But we come in to set up the building, and it's late, and we're tired. And yet, every week when it's set up and there's no one in the room, and all the room is ready, there's a joy that comes over your pastor that we are now prepared to receive the Word of God the next day. And how beautiful that is. Do we prepare to exalt Scripture when we gather? This is one of my delights in setting up. So, there's a high value placed on the Word of God, so that everyone can see and hear. Note that it's up high. He's above the people when he's reading this. He is above them when he's reading. Now, let's look at the content of their worship together. All the people gather as one. All the people gather together in the unity of the Spirit as one. It says, and all the people gathered as one, there as one man in verse 1. They are gathering together, unified together. This is, worship is so critical. In order to get fulfilled, complete worship, in order to have our minds directed to the Lord, we are encouraged throughout the Bible to be unified as one Spirit. So great is this desire for unity that when Jesus is talking to all the Pharisees and all the religious people in Matthew 5, he says, if you have an offense against your brother, you go deal with it before you come to worship. That's what he says. And if we are to gather to worship, this is a beautiful thing. We can come together in the unity of the Spirit, recognizing that our offenses have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we can be unified together. We can be unified together. Indeed, we are. I listed a bunch of scriptures there in the New Testament that tell you to strive for unity together. You can jot those down and look them up later if you would like. Second, they come together in unity of spirit, and they come together all who can understand, verse 2. And then again, it says the same thing further on in the text. All who can understand come. I love having children in our service. I love the noise. I love when you have to take them out. I love when you have to bring them back in. I love watching parents struggle with their kids. That sounds sadistic, but it's not. I love watching people struggle to teach their kids well. It has always bothered me when we segregate children from the rest of the body in the main worship service. Now, I understand that children are hard, and sometimes you have to take them to a room because they're little and maybe they can't understand yet. Note, it says all who can understand. Yeah, we get it. But the instant your child is starting to understand, worship with them. Let them see. Let them grow. Let them make noise. Let them bother people who don't have kids. Let them do it. It will only serve to strengthen us as a body. Oh, it'll be uncomfortable. And there will be seasons when you'll be like, that kid is obnoxious. There will be seasons when that's your kid. And there will be seasons when it's somebody else's kid. The goal of Christian worship is that we would gather together, and when we see a brother or sister struggling, we would help one another. We would help one another. That's the goal. That can't happen if we solve all your problems with programming. Instead, we must embrace some of our problems, and we must work together. all who can understand are gathered together in this place. Anyone who can grasp is allowed. Even children, distracting that sometimes they may be, are allowed. Then, so we have the people gathered, and then we have the reading and exposition of the word. So Ezra brings the law to the people in verse 2 and verse 5, and in the sight of all the people, it's emphasized, in the sight of everyone, he opens it up. You see, this is an indication that this is what is primary here. It's not Ezra's conversation or Ezra's comments that are primary, but the actual reading of the word of God is what's primary. And he opens it up before all the people transparently so that they can all see him open it. They can all see him read it. Everybody knows this is the word of the Lord. So they can see it opened and read. The preaching of Scripture is always done first in the opening of Scripture. Read aloud. Read aloud. If you aim to preach and teach the gospel, to share the gospel, remember that it starts with the words of God, not with the words of men. Men make great quippy sayings that allow you to remember things in Scripture. But we must remember the Scripture. The Scripture is what is critical here. They opened the Word of God together. Now, synagogues were bastions for this. They were a place of exposition. So in a synagogue, what would happen is you would have people would come in, and then somebody would open the scroll, they'd read it, and they'd close the scroll, they'd set it down, they'd make a few comments, and then there'd be a back and forth. It'd be a back and forth kind of discussion that would happen called the question time, where the people in the audience were able to question whoever was reading. This happened also in the early church. In Corinth in particular, you had somebody who would stand up and they'd read a scroll or they'd read a letter and they'd expound on the letter or the scroll or the scripture. They would expound on it, and then there would be open question time. Open question time, which is why Paul urges that people take care how they address each other so much, because there's some offenses being made in the way that they're behaving. And so they'd have these open question times. They were not in Corinth leveraging their liberty for the purpose of love, but were rather leveraging it for the purpose of authority. So he explains to them how to carry it on. Now, we carry this on the same way, but we do it slightly differently. We preach a sermon, we have a worship service, and then lunch. Lunch is both the most great and enjoyable time of worship together. It is also the most intimidating for whoever is speaking, because whatever question you want to ask is fired off at lunch. It's supposed to be that way. This is what we see in the synagogue throughout the Old Testament, and this is what we see in the early church, that we would carry this over in the spirit of love and engagement with the Scripture. We want people to engage in the Scripture. Second, he preaches for 6 hours. This guy preaches for 6 hours. Now, I just want to be completely transparent. If you want me to preach for 6 hours, let's do it. I am game. You tell me when and where, and I will come. And I don't say that alone. I know my father-in-law would do it and has done it. And I know that there are other preachers I know very deeply who would do the same thing, not to mention Dave Caraway and Sam Bundick, who I actually laughed about and talked about this verse with this week. And they were like, yeah, if somebody says preach for 6 hours, I'm coming. I'm going and I'm going to preach it. And they are men who would get tired because they are older. And yet they would do this in a heartbeat. You want me to preach all night? I will preach all night, lose my voice, and come back in the morning and preach some more. The heart of the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially those who preach the gospel, is that we would do it forever if we could. The only thing that prohibits us from doing it for so long is the fact that people have human constraints, and we recognize that going for an hour and a half with little children in the room is a little difficult for the parents and children to stand. So we try to limit it to an hour. Now, the proclamation of the word of God here is done for 6 hours, and they delight in it. They are listening to the word of God proclaimed. And they're not doing it by themselves. Did you notice Ezra has 13 men with him there in verse 4? He has 13 men on his left and on his right. It's assumed that these are men who, when Ezra's voice starts to get tired, they'll switch and they'll keep reading and teaching. It's assumed that there are other people who will step in to the place and do this. Now, I want to be real honest. I relate so much to Ezra. I relate so much to Ezra and his desire to preach the Word of God and to speak the Word of God. I do not relate to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an organizer. He sees things. He's an administrator. He gets it. I think what happened in this story is they invited Ezra to read the book of the law. Ezra went, got it. And he went, got the book of the law and came up. And Nehemiah probably wisely said, hey, pick a couple brothers to stand next to you so that when you get tired, they can come take over. And Ezra was like, oh, good idea. That's what I think happened here. And I think Nehemiah was a big part of the organization of this. And I think the reason that it's Nehemiah is because he's also organized the Levites to be around and among the people, to be ready to do exposition and to teach and explain the law after they read it. I think this was Nehemiah's advent. And I just want to confess to you as your pastor, I am really bad at delegating. So if you see something that needs to be done, please just come do it. Please, I won't delegate it. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to go, I got this. And then I'm going to wear myself out, and you're going to go, what's wrong, John? And I'm going to go, I'm tired. And you're going to go, okay, how can I help? And then you're going to help, and it's going to be beautiful and wonderful. Ezra's need Nehemiah's around. Ezra's need Nehemiah's. And Nehemiah's need Ezra's. We need each other. We have different giftings, and we need each other. So he's not by himself. He has lay leaders around him, and these men are lay leaders. You know they're lay leaders because the scripture doesn't identify them as Levites. There are some people who would say these are obviously other priests, but there's no identifying marker for these men to be other priests. They're probably just lay leaders, strong men of God who have lived up to the qualities of good leader, who are standing around Ezra, ready to step in when he gets tired and read out loud. And so these are lay leaders around the congregation. And then note, he gives the sense of the law, and it's not just Ezra that does that, but the Levites later in verse 8, they give the sense of the law and they expound on the Word of God. This is the idea that we get today, exposition. So when you hear a sermon, I don't know how much this needs to be stated, but I'm going to state it anyway. When you hear a sermon, the sermon should be drawn from the text of Scripture. So there ought to be a passage that is read, and then that passage ought to be where the points are coming from. I try to do this well. I strive to do this well. When I don't do this well, I trust that I have brothers and sisters around me, you guys, who can look at me and go, hey, that didn't really come. Like, this needs to, you missed this point or you saw this point. And I relish those opportunities to get better at this. But when you hear a viral sermon online that happens to pick up on something, listen, we want to see the Word of God, not the Word of men. We don't want to hear good ideas from men. We want to hear the Word of God taught. So if you hear something or you read some book or something where the person is supposed to be expounding Scripture, you ought to be hearing the sense of what the Scripture says. So Ezra and the Levites here give the sense of the law. They give the meaning of what the law says. They are expounding Scripture. And so they speak, and so they teach. Now they give the sense of the law. They read and exposit, and then they eat and feast together. This is commanded throughout Scripture that you would feast together. God is a God who loves you to eat. He does. Every feast of the Old Testament had something to do with food. Jesus says, I'm the bread, and eat, feast of me. There's all these statements in Scripture about you eating together. Indeed, in the early church, this was carried over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They carry this over, and they have the agape feast every week. And they're supposed to be eating and feasting together, centralized around the communion of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and chapter 2, verse 46, it says that they dedicated, the early church dedicated themselves to the breaking of bread together, both at church and at home. They broke bread together, both places. They ate together. They were eating together. This is important. This is another one of those reasons. This is another one of those reasons in Scripture that we saw that the church ought to have lunch together. I know it sounds kind of silly. It's descriptive, not prescriptive here. But in the New Testament, the early church ate together. It ate together. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to do it. So it's prescribed in the Old Testament. Nehemiah and the Levites demand that they do this for the feast. But for us, it is a delight to do so together, and we dedicate ourselves to it as an act of love with each other. So there's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And then in chapter 2, verse 46, and day by day attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts. We are to be eating together as well. So the content of worship, was that they were reading the Word of God together, that they gathered, they read and expounded the Word of God together, and they ate together. And then here we have the result of worship. The first one being an attentive heart. Notice in verse 3 it says their hearts were attentive to the Word of God. He read from it facing the square, the water gate, in early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and women and all who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They have attentive hearts. Their heart proclaims the greatness of God as they hear the Word of God. In the Word, we will see attentiveness to it. If we proclaim the greatness of God, if we really believe that this is the Word of God, we are going to be attentive to it. When somebody reads it, we're going to hear it and we're going to find ourselves attentive to it. Pastors can't tell when it's the Word that is doing something or when it's something else. I want to just be very transparent. Pastors can't tell when we are preaching if it's the Word that's moving in you or if it's something else. If there's something else moving in you, if there's some other thing going on, we can't tell. But we get excited when the Word moves. Your attention to the Word after service, your attention to the Word before service, is what gives us the hint as to what's going on in your life and guides our pastoral prayers and our pastoral work in your heart. This is why pastors must know people. This is why if you want to disciple people, you must know people. This is why if you want to be a part of a community, we must know each other. Because you can come to church weeping and crying because you stubbed your toe in the parking lot. And I might think, man, they're being moved by the Spirit of God to worship the Lord. But in truth, it's the attentiveness of the heart and the ears that shows the evidence later. It shows the evidence after service and before service and during the week and the way that you handle things. The attentiveness of the heart indicates a change of the hands. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you're filling yourself with attentiveness to the heart of God, then your hands will change and alter. They have attentive hearts to the proclamation of the Word. Second, people stand to receive the Word of God. We do this out of reverence for the Word when we read it out loud at the beginning and end of the service. I've been in churches where any time that you preach or speak about the Word, everybody in the room stands up, and often they're bouncing back and forth. It's not our kind of church, just so you know. Sometimes there's dancing in the back of these churches, so they're moving and they're yelling back at the preacher. This is a very different kind of church than we would go to, but I've been in those places. I've been preaching in those places. Those places are exciting and different, but they stand to receive the Word. In the ancient Near East, this would have been a common thing. If somebody starts to teach, everybody would stand. What we reverse in our American culture is that typically we have a preacher stand. Rabbis would typically sit, and everybody else would stand around them. So they'd stand up around them, and he'd sit. That's normally how the rabbis would teach. But here in Ezra, we see Ezra exalted above the people to read the word of God, and the people stand to receive it. I think it's important that we kind of dwell for a minute on the idea of standing. The word is transparently delivered, it's exalted, and it's honored. The people are transparently receiving it. They're exalting the word of God, and they're honoring it as they listen. They don't bow at the reading, but they bow in response. They don't bow at the reading, but they bow in response. They don't sit as critics or judges of the reading. They don't sit as if they're criticizing or judging the reading, but they instead stand. They stand as a soldier would. As a soldier who is commanded to stand before the general and receive instruction. So the people are standing before the word of God, ready to receive the mission that God has for them, ready to move. Indeed, in the Bible, we are exhorted to stand. The word is delivered, exalted, and revered, and they are standing. We are exhorted to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then again in 2 Thessalonians 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters. Remember, in the same passage, Paul tells them, we thank God that you received our word from us, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. He recognized that what he was writing to them was scripture. And then again in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We stand before the Lord. We are made to stand before him. So we have attentive hearts. If we are scripturally centered in our worship, we have attentive hearts. We stand to receive the word of God. And then we recognize and understand what is being taught. You see there in the book here, he explains that they understand as he is read. They're giving the sense and the people understood there at verse 8, so that the people understood the reading. The understanding and recognizing of the word of God is a mark of the community of the faithful. So we want to be a people like this who receive the word of God with glad and cheerful hearts. And when it's read, we say, amen and amen. Amen and amen. And we might be moved to tears. We might be moved to weep. We might be moved, like the Israelites, to weep over sin, over rejection, over the loss of time that we did not have before, focusing on the word of God. We might be moved to tears. And yet we rejoice in the word of God, saying amen and amen. Note what the people do when they recognize the word of God. It says that they lifted their hands there in verse 6. Amen and amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they bow in response to humility of the word. They lift their hands and surrender to the word. I tell you, worship is achieved when you see God. When you see the word of God, when you hear the word of God, and then you see who he is, you can't help but worship. You want to worship, seek God. Seek to see him in his word. Seek to hear from him. Ken Geyer puts it this way. He says, worship is the reaction of the God observer. Worship is a reaction of the God observer. Another book puts it and says that worship is the overflow of the heart that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Worship is the overflow of the heart that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we see the people have attentive hearts. The result of scripture worship is worship through scripture is that they have attentive hearts. People stand to receive the word of God. They understand and recognize the word of God. And then finally, they have a transformation of lifestyle. Look at that last passage there, verse 9 through 12. Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, and the priests, and the scribes, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is to be holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, if I just want to pause, if sometimes weeping is out of joy. Clearly, in this passage, we're getting a warning shot that not everything is right with this statement. That not everything is right. They're reading the law of God. They're recognizing their sin. And they're weeping over it. They're being brought to sad contrition over it. Just like in Ezra chapter 10, when the people weep before God for their own wickedness. They cry out for the need of a Savior. Now, if you read the law, you read the Old Testament law, and you find yourself under it. You find yourself under the law. You are doomed. You are doomed. Because the law can't save you. No matter how hard you strive and try, you break one part of it, you break the whole thing. Jesus says you break one piece, the whole thing's broken. And it's not even just your hands. Like, even your mind and your heart. The law over a man condemns a man. And yet, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has saved us and redeemed us. We are no longer under the law, but we have been freed from the law of sin and death, and now put forward as His own children, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law on your behalf, that you would have salvation. The people are told to rejoice and worship, and yet they are struggling to do so because they are under the law, they've heard the law, and they know they are condemned. And yet Nehemiah tells them, you are to be looking forward to something greater. This is a feast, a holy day. You're to be looking forward to something greater. What is the greater thing that they were looking forward to? According to the book of Hebrews, they were looking forward to a greater king, a greater city, a greater priest, a greater Lord, a greater master. They were looking forward to Jesus. We have Him. We have Him, and we can rejoice in this. And when we read the law of God, when we read the Old Testament, we can delight in the picture of Jesus covering our sins and setting us free in righteousness and holiness. And because of that, there's a shift and a transformation in our souls and in our lifestyles. He changes our hearts. Jeremiah 25 prophesied it would come to be that He would write the law of God on our hearts, that He would take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says that He would wash you, change you, that He would put clean water on you and your spirit would be renewed. He'd put His Spirit inside you. And in Isaiah it says, you will be made new. You will be transformed. This is what happens in Jesus. We get a transformed life, and the heart transforms the hands, and we find life, and we find life eternal even in this moment. The people of God begin to live differently. And it goes on. They tell them not to weep. They tell them to feast there in verse 10. And then it says this in verse 11. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be quiet. This is the day of the Lord. This is a holy day. Do not be grieved. And then verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The clear proclamation of the word of God had them living out the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. They are supposed to make provision for the poor and the lowly and the widow and the orphan among them. The people who could not provide their own food, they were supposed to go make preparation for it. In Israel, there was not supposed to be homeless people. There was never supposed to be a homeless person in Israel. There was never supposed to be somebody going hungry in the nation of Israel. Why? Because God had ascribed to the people of God to provide for one another. So they were supposed to provide for one another. They were changed people. In Deuteronomy 16, 14 says the same thing. They're supposed to send portions to those who do not have. I tell you, we are to do the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, it says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Remember that this means to crutch people, to lift them up. And then in Matthew 25, verse 40, it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, you did to my, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me.'" We are commanded in Scripture to provide for one another. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, it says, "He said also to the man who had invited them, 'When you give a dinner banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We are to love one another this way, providing for the needs of the community. This is the people of God. This is how we're supposed to function. This is how we've been since the beginning. Anyone who claims the Lord as their own is to live this way, loving one another, loving the community of God. So we see that true worship results in attentive hearts, standing before the Lord, understanding and recognizing the Word of God, and a shift in our lifestyle. So I would ask very plainly, what is in your life that might be in the way of loving people the way Jesus does? What is in your life that might be in the way of loving people the way Jesus does? Could it be that it's a lack of the Word of God being put before you at all moments? Could it be? If it is, this is an easy thing to fix. Simply put it before you. You've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You know Him. You love Him. And He has transformed you. His Word is the power of the Christian. His Word is the power of the Christian. Indeed, His Word is the power of the gospel. Romans 10, 13 through 15 admonishes us that we should preach the gospel. How can they hear unless someone speaks it? How can they know? So we want to do that. We want to be that type of people. We want to love one another with the love from Jesus. On the back table, I did put something for your edification. I put this one another's thing that we've printed before, but I put it in smaller form so you can tuck it inside a book. This for you to just enjoy and revel that Jesus calls us to live a lifestyle of love for one another, transformed by the worship of God through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be a people who are marked by your love and marked by your Word.